Amen. Well, Mon, can everybody hear me? It's really good to see you guys this morning. And we are, this is one of the, how it fleshes out in our body that we have such a young congregation. During holidays, people travel elsewhere. And so we are skeleton crew this morning. But we're all about quality, not quantity, right? Yeah, some of you laughed. Okay, so it has been a whirlwind of a week and a half. And so if most of you know about Mr. Buddy Collins, and I'll get into that a little more. It's amazing how the Holy Spirit orchestrates things and gives us a word right when we need a word. And so this morning we're going to look at how justification through faith speaks to suffering and what we're experiencing right now as a body with the Collins family. So, we are continuing in our walk through the book of Romans. So really quickly, how many of you, this is your first time ever sitting through, on Sunday mornings where we walk through a book of the Bible? Is this a first for anyone? Yeah. Is it beneficial? Do you think it's beneficial? Seeing how the Word speaks to itself. The Word is its own best teacher. And so hopefully this has been beneficial, as beneficial for you guys as it has been for me. And so really quickly, I don't see that many new faces this morning, but I feel like this is necessary because we're building on a foundation here that Paul has laid. And so here's what we see in the book of Romans once again. Verses 1 through 15 of chapter 1, we see an introduction where Paul makes it clear that he is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, appointed by God. And so he kind of sets his own authority up, saying, look, I'm not just speaking out of my head. I'm not speaking on my own authority. I'm speaking on the authority given to me through Christ by God. And so he sets it up this authority. Verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, he talks about the thesis of the entire letter to the church at Rome. And he's going to unpack this through the rest of it. So verses 16 and 17 give us a glimpse of what we're going to be looking at throughout our entire time in the book of Romans. And here's what 16 and 17 say. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. For it is the righteousness of God, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And so he talks about the need for this faith that makes us right with God. But then he goes into, starting in chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, he paints this dismal picture that everyone, regardless, both ends of the spiritual spectrum, whether it's the pagan who only wants to indulge the flesh or the hyper-religious Jew who wants to abide by every little single law and thinks that's what they have to do to earn God's favor, or anyone in between, the moral person, whatever the case may be, all of us are in the same state. We are depraved and hopeless. No hope of redeeming ourselves and making ourselves right in the eyes of a holy God. No hope. And so again, just the illustration of Paul is setting up that dark backdrop on which he's going to place the diamond of the gospel. We're going to see the gospel explode in chapter 3, verse 20, starting verse 21. Right, and so he starts talking about the gospel and how it's the gospel that fixes our wrongness before God. The fact that we are depraved and hopeless before God. The gospel gives us hope, makes us right. Chapter 4, he brings out the big guns, Abraham, and he talks about how Abraham was justified through faith. And so we saw in the first part of chapter 4, Abraham's justification by faith versus the works of Abraham. Right, so Abraham's performance isn't what earned him favor in the eyes of God. It was his faith. Right, and the next section of chapter 4 goes into Abraham's justification by faith versus circumcision. So it wasn't circumcision. We talked about even chronologically it doesn't make sense because he was declared righteous before he was even circumcised. Right, and then we talked about justification versus by faith alone versus the law in the life of Abraham. And again, a chronological issue there because the law was given 430 years after Abraham was declared righteous by God. So there has to be something else, right? And then the last part of chapter 4, Paul talks about justification by faith alone versus sight. How sight wasn't the issue for Abraham. It was his faith, right? And so we talk about Abraham's sight and what he knew and what he experienced in his walk with God. So today we're diving into chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles, turn to chapter 5. We're going to be going through verses 1 through 5 this morning. This is going a little more slowly than I thought it was going to go, but it's okay, right? We're going to make it through. So Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. So why don't you stand with me? We're going to read this this passage, and then we're going to look at what it has to say to us today. So I'm going to read through, and we're standing, not because it's more holy than sitting, but because it helps us to focus, get our minds right. I'm going to read through the passage out loud. You follow along with me. At the end of it, I'm going to say the word of the Lord, and we're all going to respond, thanks be to God, and then you can have a seat. Okay, let's read Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The word of the Lord. You can have a seat. I want to pray for us as you do. Father, we ask right now that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear your truth. Father, I readily confess that my words hold no truth, no power, no ability to change hearts, to waken dead hearts, to set captives free. But yours, God, your words do. And so I pray right now, Lord God, that you would hide me behind the cross, and that the gospel would work in all of its power here this morning. We love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. So, Paul is about to make a shift, and we can see it based on the very language he uses, right? Paul is making a shift in his argument here. So the very first word he opens with is therefore, right? And again, anytime you're reading anything, but especially the word, and you see the word therefore, you need to see what it's there for. That's right. And so here's what Paul says right here. He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, right? So in Paul's mind now, and he's conveying to you that this should be your mindset as well, the issue is settled. We are justified by faith alone, right? That's what Paul is getting at here. It's no longer up for debate. He feels like he's done a great job of presenting the case for justification by faith alone. And so in his mind, the issue is settled. And guess what? He's expecting that in the mind of his readers, the issue is settled. It's no longer about the law, no longer about us working, no longer about us jumping hoops to please God. It's about believing that God has made a way through Jesus, having faith in that, and that's what makes us right before Him. So Paul, in his mind, it's settled, and so in our minds, it should be settled as we move forward. So here's what he says. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have certain things. And so here's what Paul does for us. Everybody ready? Paul points out three things in this passage that are enjoyed by those who have been justified by faith. So we're going to take a look at what those are this morning. What are they? The first one is found in verse 1. It says what? Anybody see it? What's the first benefit of being justified? First of three benefits of being justified by faith alone. Yeah, peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what Paul is saying, that we have peace with God. First, we need to be careful and realize that Paul did not say that those who are justified by faith have the peace of God. There's a difference. The peace of God is this. It's calm. It's a calm and steady mind, heart, and spirit in the midst of chaos and pressure. That's what the peace of God is. The peace of God is a calm, steady mind that's not swayed by everything that comes our way, every circumstance. Not every wave knocks us off of our feet. That's what the peace of God is. It is subjective. Peace with God leads to the peace of God, but it is not the same thing. Paul does not say we have the peace of God. He says we have peace with God. Let's see the difference. When we often think of peace, we think of it strictly in a negative sense. Here's what I mean by that. This means that when we often think of peace, we think in terms of what it wipes away, such as hostility or anger. So peace negates, it's a negation of those things. You see what I'm saying? So it's a nullification of hostility and anger. So when we think of peace, here's what we often think of. We often think of it in a negative, in its negative connotations. It does away with something. So peace does away with anger and hostility. I love cop shows. Like reality cop shows are like crack for me. Like the second they come on Netflix, I binge watch. I'm just gonna, like Cops Reloaded, The First 48. Anybody familiar with these shows? Like I can't get enough of them, right? And now they're starting like, and so there's just more and more of them all the time, right? Like the Animal Control like has its own show now and stuff like that. Like it's ridiculous. I especially like those reality shows that like dive a little deeper behind the scenes and they show a little more of the story behind the crime or whatever the case may be. And they look at the human situation behind it. And so several times I've watched these shows and I've seen something that has astounded me, right? I've seen a family member of someone who's been murdered approach the murderer and say the words, "I forgive you." Have you ever seen those shows? Like when they're confronting a killer or something like that, you know? And so here's what happens. They make this long, hard trek, often tear-filled trek down to the prison. And through a glass partition, they tell the person who has just taken the life of their loved one, they say, I forgive you. And wow, like it's just, it blows me away every time. Where does that come from? In that moment, here's what happens. Everybody ready? Peace reigns in that moment. It is captured by the one offended and offered to the offender. And then here's what happens. The victimized family gets up and they leave the prison and try to carry on life as normally as possible. Now, as beautiful and as goosebump worthy as those stories are, they fall short of what Paul is trying to convey. Paul uses the word shalom. Right? Shalom, peace, does include the doing away of hostilities and anger, right? But it's so much more than that. It encompasses so much more than that. Make no mistake, before being justified by faith, there is serious hostility between man and God. Serious hostility. Just a few minutes ago in our overview of the book of Romans, where we've been so far, we talked about the fact that Paul goes to great lengths and spends significant time, two chapters of the book, arguing that we are all deserving of God's wrath. And if you look at the world around you, let's just get real. If you look at your own heart, if I look at my own heart, it's no secret that we are deserving the wrath of a holy God. So that's not even in question. Chapter 3, verses 10 through 18 should clear up any misconception about our relationship to God prior to being justified by faith. No one seeks God, none good, venom of asps under their tongue, like use their words to destroy, all of those things. Come up with evil plans. That's what Paul says in chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. And that should clear up any misconception we have about our own goodness And the fact that there's no hostility between us and God, there is a great deal of hostility. Chapter 4, verse 5, Paul makes a bold statement. Instead of saying that God justifies the good people, which would make perfect sense to us, right? Well, God justifies the church folk. He doesn't say that in chapter 4, verse 5. What does he say? God justifies the who? It's in your Bibles. The ungodly? What do some other translations say? What? The wicked. That paints a little clearer picture, doesn't it? God just... So here's what that means. In the eyes of God, we are the wicked. That's who we all are. Listen, our world tries to tell us, Oprah tries to tell us, Hollywood tries to tell us, that all human beings, we're all one big happy family, all of us enjoying the love of God. He is our loving Father, and we are His loving children. To some degree, that's right. That's correct. To some degree. All humans, because we are created in the image of God, enjoy some sort of relationship with the Father. That's true. All of us, regardless where we are, we're created in God's image, and therefore there's some dignity about us. That's why racism is ridiculous, right? Because we are created in God's image. Shalom goes past merely a subjective feeling. This peace with God is not situational. It is a shift, check this out, in our very status before a holy God, the state of how we stand before a holy God. It's a change in that. It's a shift. So we who were once enemies of the king, we who once possessed a certificate of debt that Paul writes about in Colossians chapter 2, the certificate of debt that was against us and hostile towards us, here's the debt. We tried to stand as imposter kings, right? We went to war with the one true king over the right to rule our own lives. That's the debt against us. That's the crime that we have all committed. We have tried to stand as imposter kings in face of the uber king, the ultimate king, and we have challenged him in his right to rule. Listen, that is why. That sounds grand, doesn't it? Like, battling a king. That sounds intense, doesn't it? Going to war with a king. This is why the offense can't be overlooked. The uber king, the ultimate king, the model king would have to be just, wouldn't he? Like, he would have to be a just king in order to be the ultimate king. And this means that he cannot overlook rebellion. It has to be punished. That is why, everybody with me? That is why there's enmity between us and God. Sin is the very attempt to overthrow the God of creation. So, there may be somebody in here this morning who has not yet turned and placed their faith in Jesus to make them right or justify them before God. And for the first time, some of you may have been hearing that you are not in fact friends of God, that in fact you are enemies of God, very much deserving of His wrath. That may be new news to somebody in here this morning. And so here's my concern. It may lead you to one of two misunderstandings when you hear that you're an enemy of God deserving of His wrath. It may lead you to one of two misunderstandings. First, it may lead you to think that there is no love for you in the heart of the Father. Secondly, it may lead you to doubt God's ability to exact judgment. Right? Here's what I mean. Apparently, God is either incapable of punishing sin or unable to punish sin or unwilling to punish sin. I mean, the sin I see in my own life and the sin I see in the world around me has practically gone unpunished. And so we're lulled into this idea that God is either indifferent towards sin or incapable of punishing it. Here's an illustration that may help with both of these understandings. The fact that there may not be any love for God, for you in God's heart, and the fact that God is indifferent towards sin or incapable of handling it. Here's an illustration. Here's what I want us to do. wants to picture the wrath of God as a wild, raging river, full of awesome, destructive power. And that power is about to be unleashed on all of creation. You want to know where we are? We are an ant in the riverbed, standing right in the path of oncoming destruction. With no hope of stopping, we don't have any hope of stopping or surviving the onslaught, right? Now, I want you to picture the mighty hand of God serving as a dam, holding back the river of his own wrath. Can you picture it? God, with his mighty hand, holding back the river of his own wrath. The Bible is clear, however, that one day God will remove his hand and the river of his wrath will wash over everything and everyone. However, Paul says that God has provided a way through Jesus for that river of hostility to be absorbed without ending in our destruction. It has to be released. He's the judge. But through Jesus, God has come up with a way that his wrath is satisfied and it doesn't end in our destruction. And so here's what that should tell us. Right? God being just could never overlook sin. Therefore, Jesus bore the full wrath of God and offered in his own sinless life as atonement or payment for your sin and mine. Here's what this means for you here today. If you've never placed your faith in Jesus, you ready? God loves you. He does. And it's his desire that all men come to salvation. That's what the word tells us. That's why his wrath is being delayed. You want to know why it's being delayed? Because there are still sheep that belong to his flock that he's waiting on. Right? So that's one thing it should tell you. There's love for you in the heart of a holy God. And it should cause this to happen. It should cause us not to be lulled to sleep by the patience and long-suffering of our God. Sin will not go unpunished. And it's either we let Jesus take it or we take it. Those are our options. So, the first benefit enjoyed by the one who has been justified is peace with God. Because of Christ and through Christ, we no longer have to fear hostility from the Creator. That's such good news, right? The burning anger that was directed our way from a holy God has been absorbed by Jesus, and now we no longer have hostility, we have peace, and that is such good news. It's just the first of three. Thank you, Paul. We needed this, right? The second benefit of justification is found at the beginning of verse 2. What is it? You have to speak up. I have a hard time hearing. We have what? Access to grace, right? Through him we also have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. All right. The Greek word that Paul uses here is, I went to my resident Greek expert back there this morning, Anna Kate. She's 15. I'm embarrassed. I would expect nothing less of you, Anna Kate. Prosagoge or prosagogo. Okay, there's this word that Paul uses, and here's what it means. Like, it tells us, it translates here that we have access to this grace through Jesus, but here's what that word, it gives connotations of being brought near. Being brought near. Like, offered intimacy. Being brought near. This goes way beyond the idea of peace with God, in which the hostility between us and God has been wiped away. It goes way beyond that. We have been given access to grace. Okay, so what is grace? We have to think of grace and mercy as being interchangeable. It's not. Mercy is when we don't receive something we deserve, right? So you deserve spanking, you don't get it, you've received mercy. Right? What is grace then? Very simply, grace is getting something that we have not earned and do not deserve. So, in this passage, Paul tells us through Christ, we have access to grace. We have access to a gift that we have not earned or deserved. What is the gift? What is the gift? If the idea is that we are being brought near to God, what then is this gift that we have been given access to? Here's what it is: a relationship with the Creator of everything. That's the gift. A relationship with the Creator of everything. Let's revisit the scene in the prison. Everybody ready? Everybody ready? We're back in the prison, back on Cops Reloaded or whatever. The victim's family comes in and offers peace. We've already seen that. So the hostility is wiped away. They've made it clear. We no longer hate your guts. We no longer want you dead. Like, we give you peace. We've wiped away the hostility. The hostility is now gone. They've granted peace. That in and of itself is way more than the prisoner should have ever expected and more than they should have ever hoped for. Would you agree with that? Like, who hopes for that? You kill somebody's kid? You don't expect the parents to come in and say, I forgive you. There's no more hostility. It's way more than I would have ever hoped for or expected if I were that prisoner. And they're probably overwhelmed by that in and of itself. Wouldn't you agree with that? Yeah. But, wow. Here's what it looks like to be given access to grace. Everybody ready? The loved ones of the murder victim go into the prison and offer peace. Hostility is done away with, but then, am I ready? They offer the prisoner an opportunity to leave death row and come and live in their home and enjoy all the rights of a beloved member of the family. What? It doesn't stop there, though. Okay, it gets deeper. It gets heavier. Everybody ready? And when I first started thinking about this illustration, I pictured a family member like them going and petitioning the judge and having the sentence wiped away. However, that's not realistic at all, right? I mean, capital murder? Any judge worth his salt knows you can't just sweep that under the rug. It has to be paid for. Wouldn't you agree with that? Yeah. Any judge worth his salt knows that you can't overlook murder. Something, someone has to pay for that. And so it's more than just them inviting the prisoner into their home. Check this out. Here's where it gets real. In light of this need for justice, the family members offer up their only son to take the place of the death row inmate guilty of murder. So, the only son steps into the cell on death row, and the prisoner steps into free air, enjoying all the rights of the family. That's the grace that we have access to. And this grace is the one in which we stand. Paul says we don't just eke into this grace. We stand in this relationship that we've been given. We don't just cower in this relationship. We're able to stand because of the grace we find in Jesus. In order to grasp what it means to stand, I often have to think in terms of opposites, right? That helps me a great deal in getting a context for something. And so let's look at some antonyms of what it means to stand. If you don't stand, it would make sense to me you either retreat or you fall, right? So if you're not standing somewhere, you're either retreating out of that place or you're falling in place. So what does it mean to stand in the grace offered by Jesus? It means that the grace of Jesus enables us to remain in right relationship with the Father, right? The grace of Jesus allows us to remain constantly in right relationship with the Father. That's what it means to stand in that grace. Grace doesn't just allow for the initial introduction to the Father to be made. It maintains and sustains the relationship indefinitely. We don't just need grace as a new believer in order to be justified. We need it as a seasoned believer for our sanctification. Grace provided through Jesus is our only hope, whether we are a spiritual newborn or a member of the spiritual AARP. Right? Grace is our only hope. And the grace of Jesus that He offers allows us to stand. To stand up in the presence of a holy God, because when God sees me, He no longer sees wicked Eric. Because I've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ, He sees Jesus. And Jesus can stand in the presence of the Father. So, there's a third benefit. It's also found in verse 2. What's the third benefit of justification, or coming to an understanding, clinging to an understanding of justification by faith alone? What's the third one found in verse 2? What? Hope. Yep. Yeah, it says this, that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Here Paul says that another benefit to justification is the fact that it produces in us hope of the glory of God. The English translation of the word hope in this verse is a little bit shallow. The definition of hope is to want something without certainty. Right? That's what hope is, to want something without certainty. So I really hope I get a pony for Christmas. So I want it, but there's no certainty that I'm going to get it. In fact, they're probably great. The odds are against me, right? I'm not getting a pony. I wish I could get a pony. But here's what the Greek word means. And again, I went to annotate this morning. Elpis or elpis that Paul uses, that's a word Paul uses. It speaks of a conviction. It's not just this want without any certainty. There's a conviction, and conviction works its way into the way that we live our lives and the way that we see the world. And that's the difference. It's not this empty wanting. It's a conviction that affects how we think and how we live. That's the word for hope that Paul uses. This hope of the glory of God is not a hopeful wish. It is a hope-filled certainty. It's a huge difference. Paul teaches that once someone is granted peace with God through Christ and takes advantage of the gracious access to the Father, then it will birth in that person an overwhelming desire to see God in His fullness. Right? Once we start down this road of a relationship with the Father, man, it's like deep calling unto deep. Deep calling unto deep is how the Bible paints the picture, where, man, He just draws us deeper and deeper, more intimately and more intimately close to Himself. That's how God does for us. The closer we get to God, the closer we want to get to God. Deep calling unto deep. Paul is convinced that if someone gets a glimpse of the glory of God, even though it's dim and veiled right now, they'll be consumed by a hope-filled certainty that they will one day see Him in all of His glory in the future. And check this out, that He will graciously and share a portion of that glory with us. Right? Once we get a small sample of something that is sweet to the taste, what does it do? It births a desire for more, doesn't it? That's what appetizers do. They're not meant to quench your hunger, to satisfy your hunger. What are they meant to do? To stir it up. Yeah. Paul is convinced that those people who have peace with God and draw boldly into the throne room of grace, like we're told in Hebrews, that Jesus allows us to do, and we get a small glimpse of God, that it's like an appetizer for our souls. It births in us a hunger for more and more of Him. Here's what was interesting to me. The three benefits that we talked about, the peace with God, grace to stand, access to grace in which to stand, and hope for future glory, those all coincide with the idea of salvation that we learned about, remember? The whole idea that being justified, the Bible talks about being justified as I have been saved, and there's peace with God, and the fact that those things that we have done that made us, that gave, brought on hostility from God, that brought on God's wrath, have been wiped away, so I have been saved, I've been justified. And then there's grace with which to stand today, currently, right now, in the presence, grace in which to stand. And so there's this whole idea of sanctification. We are being worked in through by the Holy Spirit, right? And He's bringing about sanctification, making us look more like Jesus. And that is grace in which to stand. We are daily being saved. And then what's the last benefit? Hope, right? And one day, the Bible says if we have been justified, we are being sanctified. I have been saved. I am being saved. One day we will be saved. And there's the hope, right? One day, God said that after justification, sanctification comes glorification, right? Isn't that great how Paul walks us through that? So, if we were to stop here today, here's what I would do, probably what most of you would do. Would accuse Paul of having some pie-in-the-sky mentality. I mean, up to this point in the passage, Paul's talked about peace, access to grace by which we stand, and hope of future glory. Peace, love, and hope. Thanks, Paul. That's good, but that's not real life. Right. I mean, that's good, Paul, but that's not real life. Life is messy. Wouldn't you agree with that? Like, life is painful. Would you agree with that? There is suffering in life. Again, we've experienced that as a body this week as we've grieved alongside the Collins family at the loss of Mr. Buddy. So here's a question that many of us have been faced with. This week, it's very real ways. I mean, we have a young congregation. A lot of us have been walking together for several years now, and this is one of the first times that we've had to deal with something of this magnitude. I mean, Al and Em and Steph lost their father. Right? What do we do with suffering? How does justification by faith speak to suffering? Surely, suffering diminishes these benefits that we have just talked about, right, Paul? Like, surely, suffering diminishes to some degree these benefits that we've been talking about. Paul's response to us would be a resounding, an emphatic, nope, it doesn't. Suffering doesn't diminish the benefits of peace, access to grace and hope, it intensifies it. Here's what I want us to look at, verses 3 through 5. Say this, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Here's what we need to recognize first. We are to rejoice in our sufferings, not because of our sufferings or about our sufferings. We are to rejoice in, not because of our sufferings. God does not delight in suffering because of suffering. He does not delight because of suffering, and neither should we. We are to delight in the midst. We are to rejoice in the midst of our suffering. In spite of our suffering, we are to rejoice. So how does suffering enhance these benefits of peace, access to grace by which we stand, and hope of a future glory? How does suffering enhance these things? In a commentary by Tim Keller, I just want to share with you some of the things he says. and it's straight out of the text. Here's what he says. He says, here's how it enhances it, because our suffering produces endurance, right? Does anybody have any other translation, other endurance? Perseverance? Yeah, that's good. Here's what perseverance really means. It means a single-mindedness. A single-mindedness. So here's what Paul is saying. And suffering helps us to focus. If you've never suffered to any degree, you have no idea. Like, there's no way I can explain this to you. But those of you who have know that, man, things become a whole lot clearer, most often through tear-filled eyes, do they not? Would you agree with that? Life. Priorities. Become a whole lot clearer through tear-filled eyes. Right? So you want to know how suffering produces perseverance? Because it helps us to focus on what's important. God, man, sometimes the most gracious thing God can do is to blow our lives apart in order to do away with the periphery, right? So that we can see what's really important. That's what suffering does for us. Produces perseverance. Perseverance leads to character. And Keller says this word that really means testedness. It is a quality of confidence that comes from having been through an experience. It only comes from following through and doing your duty despite it all. And the result is a growing poise that only comes from experience. That's what character is. It's a testedness. And the illustration that Keller gives is a great one. You know, we always hear about, like, sports teams, when they go to the playoffs, a team that's never been to the playoffs and has never experienced that kind of pressure, there are always jitters that come up, and they always make silly mistakes that usually end up costing that new team to the playoff to move any farther into the tournament, right? You've seen it happen a ton of times. But there's that team that gets there over and over every year, and there's this testedness about them. And they're able to handle the pressure because they've been there before. We've seen this before. So here's what suffering does for us. It matures us. It gives us a testedness. So that perseverance, the focus, the single-mindedness leads to character or a testedness. And here's what that testedness leads to. Tim Keller says this: all this leads to growth in hope, which is a stronger assurance of and confidence in one's peace, access to God, and future glory. Let me read that again. All of this perseverance, this character, leads to growth in hope, which is a stronger assurance of and confidence in one's peace, access to God, and future glory. Suffering removes from us rival sources and confidence and hope. Other places we might look to for our sense that deep down we are okay and that our future will be okay. Suffering basically smashes us into the only rock that will endure. Right? It breaks apart all the other rocks that we try to lay our foundation on, and it smashes us to the one rock that will endure. It's Jesus and our hope in Him. Right. Suffering enhances the gifts talked about, produces in us perseverance. That perseverance produces character. That character grows our hope in God. How do we know this to be true? Here's why. Paul says it's not going to put us to shame. It's not going to leave us exposed. It's not going to put us out there and then draw back and leave us all on our own. It doesn't do that to us. It doesn't shame us, this hope that we have. Here's the assurance that we have. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Here's what that means. If we need to see proof of God's working and His faithfulness in our lives, we have to go no farther than the fact that our own dead hearts were brought to life by the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't need, let me tell you something, if you need confidence in the power of God to not shame you when you put your hope in Him, you don't need all of the big signs and wonders. You don't need all the spectacular gifts. Those things are good. God gives us those to grow our faith. But listen, we don't need to go any farther than the fact that our dead hearts were brought to life. That and the seal of the Holy Spirit on that is enough for us to place our full confidence in the fact that God, and my hope is in you, and I hope you don't shame me. I hope I'm not put to shame because of my hope in you. You want to know how we're not going to, how we know we're not going to be put to shame is because there's love for my God in my heart. That only comes from the Holy Spirit. He has brought this dead heart to life. And therefore, we can place our confidence in Him that He will not put us to shame. Where are you placing your hope this morning? Have you experienced peace with God? Are you enjoying access by grace into relationship with God through Jesus? And is the hope of God's future revealed glory where your ultimate hope is? Like, this life can go to heck in a handbasket, but ultimately, God's glory will be revealed. Is that where your hope is this morning? We're going to continue in a time of response to God's word. And so this morning, maybe the most pressing need for some of us is that we've never experienced peace with God. We're not taking advantage of access granted to us by grace through Jesus into a relationship with God. And we're not, our hope is not God's future glory revealed. Maybe you've never turned to Jesus through repentance and faith. You've never trusted in justification by faith alone. You're still trying to earn favor with God. Maybe this morning you need to come and just rest in Jesus. Quit going to battle with the Uber King over rule of your life and give it to Him. So why don't you come down and do that this morning if that's you. So that's going to be a form of worship, repentance. The altar is going to be open, and so believer, maybe you need to come down and spend some time with the Lord this morning. Take advantage of the access that you have by grace into the very presence of God. Come and spend some time at the altar. The offering plate is down here, and again, we don't pass a plate so you can mindlessly drop something in. We want it to be an act of worship, so come, bring somebody with you, your kids, bring a friend, and tell them about God's wonderful provision, how He's been such a great provider for you, and how you're compelled to give back because of that. If you're a guest here today, we don't expect you to give. If you're a member or a regular here, we do. The band is going to lead us in a time of worship through song where we're going to celebrate what we just read about and what we just learned about God and what He gives us and the results, the benefits of justification by faith. And then finally, the best picture of this and the gospel that we can give you this morning are found on each side of the altar. There are little tables. And on these little tables are a plate with broken bread and a cup with juice in it. And the bread represents the body of Jesus that was broken to pay for our sin, to absorb the wrath of a holy God. And the juice represents His blood that washes us white as snow. Right? And so here's what we ask you to do. If you're a believer in here this morning, a follower of Christ, you've turned to Jesus through repentance and faith, we ask that you come and partake of the table. Come, partake of the table. And as you come, we want it to be a time of reflection for you. And so here's what we want you to remember, just like this, and the three phases of salvation. We want you to come and remember the fact that Jesus has granted you peace with God through His broken body. And so we remember what Jesus has done and the fact that His atoning work on the cross has given us peace with God. We'll acknowledge who He is now, that who He is right now, He's still the one who grants us access into the presence of the Father through grace. Right now, he's still doing that. Right now, it's what he's doing. Seated in the flesh at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, calling us into relationship with the Father. That's what Jesus is doing. And then finally, just like the passage talks about hope of future glory, one day this little table is going to explode into the horizon. And on it's going to be everything that satisfies our bellies, everything we could ever imagine, right? And so it's going to be an awe-inspiring thing, just the table itself, but that's not what's going to be most awe-inspiring. That's not going to be what captures our hearts. What captures our hearts is going to be standing at the head of the table. It's going to be the bridegroom, Jesus. And he's going to be reigning there, and the veil that we talked about is going to be lifted. It will be no longer dimly as in a mirror. Man, we're going to see him in all of his glory, see the God the Father in all of his glory, and Jesus is going to be reigning there with perfect peace and power and wisdom and justice. And the Bible says this: if you have placed your faith in Christ, you've been justified, you're being sanctified, you have a place at the table, no questions asked. So we're going to remember what Jesus has done, acknowledge who he is now, and look forward into the future to what he's going to do and who he's going to be. So believer, come and remember those things. If you're not a believer, we ask that you not come and partake of the table. This is a family thing. But it's not because we're trying to withhold any good gift from you again. We want you to come and partake of Jesus this morning. He is the greater gift. Why don't you stand with me? Let's continue in a time of worship. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of justification by faith alone. We ask, Lord God, that we would take hold of that truth and it would affect the way that we live. And we would experience, we wouldn't just talk about it, we would experience peace with you. We would take advantage of the access to the grace that we have through Christ to be in a relationship with you. And we would actually desire your future glory. We pray that this understanding of justification by faith alone would even affect how we suffer. And because we understand that we haven't earned your favor, that suffering isn't a punishment on our sin. It's a way that you're growing us. And so we ask that even in our suffering, justification by faith alone would speak to that and how we see it. Father, it's my prayer that your Holy Spirit would move in power and might this morning in our hearts. We love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.